Today's reading is Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, on page 996. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Richard. Let's pray for a moment that in the middle of a busy day we'll have our wits about us and begin to understand some of these amazing words. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the passion of Christ, we may understand what he came into the world to do. And as we understand it, we pray that it may mean everything to us in our own lives, but that also we may so understand it we can teach it to others. We pray for every family represented here this morning. We pray for every office represented, and we pray that this good news, this light, may shine into the darkness. So be with us today, we pray. Grant us understanding and clarity for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the beginning of our new term, a Lent term, in our School of Christ, and we're going to do something which I think is very, very important. We're going to look at the Passion story of Christ from Matthew's Passion. But before that, just a word about our giving program during this Lent term. Normally, as you know, we make no emphasis on money on our Tuesday services. We have boxes, rather ugly ones, as a matter of fact, for the retiring collection, and therefore the collection usually retires in sympathy. But this is not the opportunity. We don't take Tuesday as an opportunity to raise money. However, during this period each year, we make a special effort to give to others. And this year, I'm particularly glad that we're supporting the marvelous work of Hope Now Ministries, which is being done in the Ukraine through Vic Jacobson, among orphaned and sick children, and among prisoners. And I think you'll have a sheet in your hand, which will introduce you to this work, and I'll be saying more about it in the weeks to come. At school, we used to sing a rather ridiculous hymn about the Midianites prowling around. Did you sing that hymn? And we were told to up and smite them by virtue of the Lenten fast. That always seemed to me to be incomprehensible. I never saw any Midianites prowling around the school in any case. And how my giving up a lump of sugar for Lent could smite them, I could never imagine. I see that particular verse or two has been left out of the hymn today, and it's become more comprehensible. But in the New Testament, or rather in the Bible, fasting, as you will see from the top of the little green sheet, is something very different from what you might imagine. So do read that as you go. Do have a look at the little table down there. David Bute is representing Hope Now Ministries, and you can get the brochure there. It's a very delightful brochure if you want to take it away. And then Angus Crichton is representing our staff, and he will answer any questions you have. So I'll say no more about that now, but I will be saying more about our desire to help them in a really formidable way during these 6 weeks. I'm amazed, by the way, as I look at their balance sheet, as I've only just done in their report, that they can achieve so much on such a small balance sheet. Well, let's hope that we can help them to build it up. Now we turn then to Matthew 6, 26 and Matthew's Passion. Now I want to make two preliminary comments before we turn over our hymn sheet, and you'll find my headings on the top of the reverse side. And my first preliminary comment is to draw your attention to the proportion of space given to the Passion and Death of Christ in the Gospels. It is extraordinary. I make out that one-third of Matthew's long gospel is taken up with the last 7 days. And that is a very, very odd way to write a biography. No one would have written a biography of Winston Churchill and taken up a third of the volumes with his last week. It was a sad week. It was not his finest hour. He suffered from his black dog depression. He didn't understand death. He didn't want it, and didn't want to face it. You just leave that out, wouldn't you? Nobody wants to go into that. The late Enoch Powell said that all political lives end in failure, and this story here in the Gospels ends in, of course, a colossal failure. And yet, for 2,000 years, Christians have celebrated it at a meal called the Lord's Supper or Communion and so on. And how is that? Why is it that it is so important to the New Testament writers that a third of Matthew's Gospel is taken up with this last week? Why not the miracles or the teaching? Why his death? So that's behind what we're doing during this course of six Tuesdays. Apparently, he was born to die. Now, how did this tragedy turn into a triumph, and how can we discover the meaning? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we discover the meaning by his words, what he said. So we're not going to be looking at the familiar story of his deeds during these six Tuesdays, but we're going to be looking at the words that are put here by Matthew in the story to interpret it. I do think that's very important, and that's how it fits into the school of Christ. We're going to be saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we've heard many interpretations of your death. We're sometimes confused by differing opinions today. Will you tell us what you were doing, what it all meant, and what it should mean for us? Now, Matthew is an expert at that, and so he brings into the story of each section of the Passion a saying of Christ which is the key to unlock it. However, it's a little bit more complicated than that, because although the words of Jesus are perfectly plain, as we shall see in Matthew 26, they are packed with Old Testament allusions. That means that Jesus assumed that his first listeners would understand the allusion to the Old Testament story, and he makes no attempt, therefore, to explain it. Whereas in our world, the Old Testament story is not understood by many young people, and indeed older people too, so we have to take trouble to go back to the Old Testament to understand the allusions. So to some extent, we are handicapped by that. So now, will you turn over your hymn sheet, please? And we're starting the story of the Passion with the Last Supper in that upper room. And we're going to look at particularly at verses 26, 27, 28, and 29, because that's all we've got time for. First then, verse 26. While he was eating, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, to anybody aware of the Passover background, that language is very clear. And the background of the Passover is underlined by Matthew, as you will see, if you look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17, "When do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 18, "I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." Verse 19, "The disciples did as Jesus had directed and prepared the Passover." Well, you really couldn't signal it more plainly than that, could you? What Matthew wants to understand as we start the story of the Passion is that the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper, was instituted on the foundation of the Passover feast, and that we will only understand it with the Passover background in mind. He takes, actually, the Passover liturgy and transforms it. Now, this is very difficult, I think, to appreciate unless you've seen a Passover. So you may be bold enough to ask an Orthodox Jewish friend if you might sit in to a Passover meal in Highgate or wherever it takes place near you. For my own part, I have seen this done by a missionary from the Church Mission to the Jews. I've seen it done twice. The missionary dressed up like a Jewish father, and on the table in front of us were all the things which are still there in a Passover feast. And then he took us through the liturgy, and as he did so, the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper became clear in my mind. So many difficulties disappeared. So many knots were untied. Take this knotty problem of these words in verse 26. How much controversy there has been over those four words, "This is my body." But if you'd listened to the Passover liturgy, and seen the Father at work, he would take up various things from the table and use them as a symbolic reenaction of the story. And at one point, he would take up unleavened bread that his wife had cooked the day before, and he would say, in front of his children, This is the bread of affliction that our fathers did eat in the land of Egypt. He'd tell the story of their affliction in Egypt, pass it round. All the children would take a nibble from it. It would come back to him. And then he would go around other parts of the story. Now you say, that's so luminous, isn't it? Instead of saying, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers did eat in the land of Egypt, Jesus suddenly changes the words, this is my body which is given for you. In other words, he's using the language of symbolic equivalence. We adults perhaps find this difficult, but to children, of course, it's very, very easy. So when you get back home, you find a football game going on the dining room table, and the footballers are matches or spoons or marbles or matchboxes or perhaps pieces of china to your wife's utter disgust. And your children are talking like this as they put a matchbox down, that's Alan Shearer. And that's Ryan Gibbs. I have no idea whether they play for the same team. Hopeless, and they probably ought to be the other side, oughtn't they? And then this large matchbox represents the manager who was sacked yesterday. And then this broken match here, that's the fellow who broke his leg the day before. You see, this is Alan Shearer. Now, nobody finds any difficulty in the language of symbolic equivalence. If they're children, they might not call it that, but that's what it is. So that's how the language arose that is used in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. But let's go to more important things still, the Passover itself. What is the connection between the great Passover feast and the Lord's Supper? Well, as you know, the Passover took place on a terrifying evening of judgment. It was one of the great judgments that God issued over the land of Egypt, and the judgment took in the children of Israel as well. It was the very last of the plagues. And that night, the angel of death was going to pass over the whole land, and the eldest son in each home would die at midnight. However, the children of Israel were told to take as a substitute for the eldest son a lamb, to slay it, to collect the blood as a symbol of its death, and then to sprinkle that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door, and if they did that, the angel of death would pass over them. And that's exactly what happened. When everybody woke up the next morning, in every Egyptian household, a son was dead. In every Israelite household, the son was still alive. So the Israelite kills the lamb, collects the blood, sprinkles it on the door, and the son is unharmed and absolutely free. Now, with that story in mind, the host at this Last Supper, who is himself to be the substitute lamb, who is about to shed his blood, says, I want you to remember now not that story, but this story, because now a lamb's blood is going to be shed, and you will be safe from the angel of death and from the judgment of God if you put your trust in that blood and shelter under it forever. Then you will go free from the sentence of death and hell. Well, of course, there's more to it than that. You can read the story of the Passover in Exodus for yourself, but our time is short. So that's the first allusion, you see, and it comes out quite plainly from the story. He starts having a Passover feast. He's going through the normal Israelite story, and suddenly, to the amazement of the people around the table, the whole thing has changed. Not, this is the bread of affliction, this is my body. That's going to be the bread of life from now onwards. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is first, the Lord's Supper is founded on the Passover, verse 26. Secondly, the Lord's Supper restates the basis of the covenant, verse 27-28. Now, the covenant is based upon, it is a contract, and on God's side, it is a contract that is signed in blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice that the word new has been taken out there by the translators of the NIV, probably rightly, because the covenant, the old covenant, that's the Old Testament, and the new covenant, the New Testament, are both basically the same covenant. An agreement that God will come into relationship with his people on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. And if you've got time, we're running against time this morning, turn to Exodus 24 verse 8. Exodus 24 verse 8. And there is a typical statement of the fact that this covenant was written in blood. Exodus 24 verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I'll come back to that. To explain it a little further. So So God enters a relationship with his reconciled people and makes peace with them by blood. Only now, as we see from verse 28 and 29, it will be the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. By the way, let's get our symbolism straight. It's not cozy symbolism at all. Bread broken means a body broken. Wine poured out means blood spilt. If you have a body broken violently and the blood spills out, you have a violent death. And that is not meant to be a comfortable or cozy symbol, as it has become in our churches. Some years ago, I went past a horrific accident on the M1. There was blood all over the opposite road and broken bodies, and I found that a stomach-churning sight. I guess most of us would. I guess I drove much more carefully and found night after night it very difficult to get that out of my mind. It's a horrible sight pointing to a violent death. So that's what the symbolism is. It is worth noticing that it's a unilateral covenant. That is, God's side is sworn, but we are not asked to swear our side. He promises that he has laid down his life for us, and if that is so, we can be sure that he will keep his side of the agreement. But he does not ask us to lay down our lives for him, because he knows that we are incapable of keeping the agreement. And that comes out, of course, in verses 33 to 35. Familiar, embarrassing words for Peter. Verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will, Lord. I tell you the truth, this very night before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." Oh, no. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Why are those words there? Surely not just to embarrass Peter, but to warn us not to say the same thing. If this agreement, this covenant, meant that on our human side, we had to keep the same standard, the same commitment, to the same end as he did, then we would not be Christians today, because we can't keep that up. Our unfaithfulness breaks it, you would have thought, again and again. But not so. It's a unilateral covenant made in blood by him. And as we know, he was utterly faithful to those disciples who ran away from him. They ran away from him, but he stuck close to them. The covenant, the agreement, the negotiated agreement between God and man is the most remarkable thing in the Bible. That's why you've got an old covenant and a new covenant. They both point to the same thing, the cross of Christ. That's where God makes his agreement that he will be my God and I will be his child. I can only make it at the cross. Now the third heading. This is not an Old Testament allusion. The other two are, and of course require a certain amount of knowledge of the Old Testament. But apparently this Last Supper, or Lord's Supper as it is to us, anticipates the Messianic banquet. Verse 29. I tell you, rather strange words these, aren't they? I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So apparently in some way, this supper in this upper room is to foreshadow a great feast at the end of time, when all God's people will gather round the host and feast in his presence. And I'd like you to turn back, if you will, to Matthew 8, verse 10. Here is Jesus amazed at the faith of an outsider. He was also amazed at the unbelief of insiders. By the way, that goes right through life, doesn't it? That people who've had so many privileges fail to put their trust in Christ, and people who've had no privileges, hearing the gospel for the first time, close with the offer. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But we see it in experience very often. And here Jesus states that principle, if you like. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom," that is the Jewish race, "to whom all the promises originally were given, they will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those to whom the promises were given spurned the reality when it came. Those who are right outside the Gentiles, when they heard this news, they came in. Well, we are Gentiles and pagans, of course, and so that speaks to us. If you want to be at that great banquet, then you need to be a beneficiary of the death of Christ, as is described here. Well, now these that I've described to you here, these three headings, were the fundamental elements of the Last Supper that evening in an upper room in Jerusalem. These remain the fundamental elements of the Lord's Supper across the world down 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. The basis of the covenant is the same, the blood of Christ. And we're going to be looking at that blood shedding for these 6 weeks to understand what it means, why it's put in that form, and what Jesus had to say. But I want to finish this morning by saying, what must I do? Of course I can't sit down with God and negotiate. You do your part, I'll do my part. I'm much too frail a sinner for that, aren't I? Is that right? John, is that right? Thank you. Yes. That's good to know somebody's with you. And John Sykes knows that perfectly well. Where were we? What can we do? What must we do? Well, you've got an ABC of what we must do. One, we must take shelter. There really is a frightening day of judgment to come. I know that the Church of England is very shy about talking about it. Most of the denominations don't tell us about this, but the Bible is full of it. There is a great day of judgment. The wages of sin is death. We are not safe. We are only safe if we shelter under the blood of Christ. Imagine that Israelite boy, the eldest in the family. He might well go to bed, mightn't he, let us say at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, and not be able to sleep. And go down to the kitchen and say, Dad, have you made sure? No, he wouldn't say Dad, would he? He'd say, Abba, have you made sure that the blood is on the doorpost? Oh, of course, go back to bed. Father and mother watching television or whatever it is, and the boy comes down again. Are you sure? Oh, yes, I did that earlier. Or did I? Goes out into the back, finds that the blood is still in the bowl, hastens to get a brush, hastens to put it on the doorpost and over the lintel, goes up to his son in bed and says, now you can sleep safely. I'm sorry, I hadn't done it. It's 11 p.m., I've done it now, you're safe. Ideally, of course, he would go to sleep and not worry. I guess he did worry. But I think what that's meant to teach us is that we're not only safe under the blood of Christ, but we can be sure we're safe. We can live at peace. We can know that our sins are forgiven. The privilege of reconciliation and forgiveness is something we ought to know about. We ought to be confident that God has done it for Christ's sake. It doesn't depend upon our faithfulness in the first place, but upon His faithfulness. And therefore we ought to be assured. We ought to have a heart at peace from our own problems in that way. And know that as far as our relationship with God is concerned, it's finished. Were accepted on that basis. Secondly, eat and drink. Now obviously, formal eating and drinking at a supper does nothing for me. This is a picture of believing, isn't it? It's partaking, taking it to myself. There's a lovely verse I'd like you quickly to turn to in 2 Samuel 23, to be found on page 331, that helps us to understand this rather strange language about drinking blood. After all, we're not cannibals, are we? We're not vampires. I love this story. Here's David with his mighty men. Verse 15 of chapter 23. Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Now, you know that David had very loyal servants. He seems to have earned the loyalty of some great men. Here were three mighty men who, hearing David say this, broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well, carried it back to David very bravely. Now notice, he refused to drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is not this the blood of those who went at risk of their lives? In other words, I won't drink their blood. I'm not worthy to drink this water because it's really effectively drinking their blood. They put their lives at risk for me. I can't do that. Now when we drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, what we are saying is, I'm not worthy to drink from this cup. I'm not worthy that someone should have taken such a risk for me. I'm not worthy that God should come from heaven and go into the enemy's camp and win my redemption. And yet, we have to humble ourselves and drink nonetheless, even though we're not worthy of it. Have you said thank you? And then last of all, be grateful for your unilateral covenant. Let me underline that matter of thank you. That's all we have to do. Have you ever thanked God for that broken body and that poured out blood, and for that unilateral covenant? Have you ever thanked him for it? If not, why not do that even before you leave church? When everybody else is bustling around, going off for lunch, looking at the table, just stay a moment in your seat, bow your head and say, Lord, thank you that you shed your blood for me. Tonight, I'm going to be starting the outreach which we have here at 7 o'clock. If any of you can come, we'd love to see you. And an illustration has been in my mind that I'm going to use tonight about entering God's kingdom. And I'm going to use the illustration of entering another country. I don't know whether you find this, you who travel, but I often find it very humiliating when I come to the immigration control. I don't know why countries don't train their immigration people better. They always look at you as though you're something the dog had brought in. And then they ask to see your passport completely unsmiling, don't they? And they look through it as much as they say, I know this isn't going to be adequate. There's only one airport where you get a real welcome that I've found. That's Vancouver. I don't know why that is. Perhaps they're trained there. Perhaps the weather is nice or something. Now, what I want to say is this. When we enter God's kingdom, what do we put forward as our passport at the gate of heaven? It's no use standing there feeling you have a right to go in. Your passport must be stamped with the blood of Christ. Then there will be a smile of welcome. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made it, in a sense, so easy for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for that covenant signed in blood. We thank you that we don't have to make melodramatic promises to do this and do that, which we know we're too weak to keep. But we do have to take shelter, and we pray that everybody in this church today may have taken shelter or may take shelter under that blood of Christ, and that they may do so even before they leave church this lunch hour, trusting in that, knowing then that the angel of death will pass over. So write these tremendous eternal truths in our hearts and minds, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.